Welcome to Gather. My name's Adam. If it's your first time here, I'm really excited that you're here with us tonight. And so I want to start telling a little bit of my story, too, that I've shared at different points when we've been together. But I became a Christian when I was in college, right around my 21st birthday. I was at Clemson University in South Carolina, and that's where I became a Christian. One of my fraternity brothers shared the gospel with me when I was 19 years old as a freshman, and I kind of watched him for 2 years. And right before my junior year, right in the middle of my junior year, of college, the Lord opened up my eyes to see that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior was Jesus Christ. And I, by the grace of God, was able to get plugged into a great church there in Clemson that had a pastor and a few other volunteers that were there that were adults that were loving on all the college students and discipling us. And I remember early on in my relationship with Jesus, I had this fear one Sunday that I'd found a loophole in theology, and it just kind of freaked me out, because when I became a Christian, all of a sudden, I started to put a lot of effort into behavior change, because I thought that's what you were supposed to do when you became a Christian. For some reason, what I heard all growing up throughout high school and middle school was that Christians are good people who act good enough, and that's why God loves them, is because they act good. And so I knew that I was acting bad. And so when I had become a Christian or started to follow Jesus, I just thought, okay, there's some things in my life I need to clean up. One of which is I need to quit getting drunk. And so I put a lot of effort into not drinking, which was a lot, was hard, difficult, especially because I was hanging around a fraternity. And when the weekends showed up, I just felt like I was saying no, no, no all the time. And so there was a considerable amount of effort going there. I also thought that one of the things I needed to clean up was that I needed to quit cussing, because I was, you know, 21 years old, and I just thought that's what Jesus would want me to do, is to not cuss. And so, again, I'm hanging around all of these fraternity brothers, and I'm putting all this effort into learning how to speak English like a normal human being, not using the F word as a noun, an adjective, an adverb, a verb, which was hard. I mean, that took some effort to have to start to use different vocabulary. I would have put effort into resisting girls, but that wasn't an issue. There weren't many that were interested in me, but if they were there, I would have resisted them, because I knew that's what Jesus would have wanted me to do. So this is, I just feel like all this effort into resisting sin was going on in my life Monday through Saturday. And then I'd show up to church on Sunday, and we'd start singing songs about God's grace. And I'd start hearing messages very similar to what Reagan even talked about. I started sitting in church, and I'm hearing about this concept of grace, that there's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less, which was just mind-blowing to me the first time somebody had shared that with me, because I had thought that it was all about behavior. And so if there's nothing I can do to make God love me more, then all of this good behavior is not going to change God's love for me. And if there's nothing I can do to make God love me less, then that means if I want to go off the rails and just do whatever I want to do and not resist anymore, that's not going to change God's love for me. So I had this data point where I'm resisting while in college, and then I get there on Sunday and I'm hearing this different message. And then I start to hear and learn more about the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did when he was hanging on the cross and the sufficiency of his death on the cross and how that was payment for all of my sins. And by all, it was all the ones from the past, all the ones from the present, and what really got me was all the sins I was going to commit in the future, that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to cover all of those. And I'm sitting there in church, and I remember very vividly one Sunday just trying to reconcile all of these things, going, when I'm out of here, I'm just trying to resist sin all over the place, and then I'm coming in here, and I'm hearing it doesn't matter if I do good, and it doesn't matter if I do bad, and Jesus covers all of my sins. And so I'm sitting in church one day, and I'm going, well, then why on earth am I trying to resist sin? Because it sounds to me like it doesn't matter. Right? And so I thought, I found a loophole. All these guys that are out there trying to behave their way into heaven, they've got it all wrong. It doesn't matter what you do. And so this was a relatively small church, and I could go up to the pastor and I could go, listen, I have a question and I want to meet you for lunch and talk about the question. So I marched right up to him and I just said, I got a question. Why act good? Okay, I really need to know why I should act good. Why should I try to resist sin? And we sat down and we had a great conversation and opened up the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight. But I want to pause there on that story. And the reason I start with that is because I don't think I'm the only one who asks that question. As I'm telling the story, there's just a few head nods. I bet some of you have been through this or have thought about this. How do you reconcile all of this? If grace truly is grace, if it's a free gift, if salvation is a gift, has nothing to do with our works, and if the death of Jesus was sufficient to cover all of our sins, then what does it matter what we do? Why on earth should we resist sin? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to try to answer that question. We're going to open up God's word and be reminded of why resisting sin is such an important aspect of our walk with Jesus Christ, why we should lean into God and continue to fight the sin that will so easily entangle us. And I think this is an important message for this reason, because college students are not the only age group that ask that question. When I did college ministry for 4 years, I had conversations with lots of college students that were just like me. And they were asking that same question. They're going, okay, you talk about grace. And I mean, it was almost like bizarro world, where I was right back where I was, you know, back when I was 21. And now they're asking me why I should act good, because they're reconciling all these things. And they're taking this message of Jesus and they're trying to reconcile it with this effort to resist sin. And they're trying to understand why. Why should I do this? And it makes a ton of sense why college students would be asking that, because what college students are worried about is they are worried that God is going to rip them off. They're worried that God is going to rip them off, and they don't want to be ripped off. They don't want to miss out on anything in life, and so they don't want to resist something if they don't have to resist something. And so they have this suspicion that God is trying to rip them off, and they want to make sure that they really understand why they should resist certain temptations and certain behaviors in life. Makes total sense why college students would ask this. But they're not the only age group that asks it. They're not the only one that struggles with this. I think the other age group that I see as I'm getting older that asks this question, maybe even more than college students, is our age group. 30s, 40s, and 50s. I think we ask this question maybe more than college students ask this question, and we ask this question for very different reasons. The college student is asking, why should I resist? Because they think God may be trying to rip them off, and they don't want to miss out on anything. But I think our age group asks this question for very different reasons. And I think the reason that we ask this question, why resist, why even try, is not because we fear that God is going to rip us off, but because many of us feel like he already has. He's already ripped us off. So if he's ripped us off, and why on earth should we play his game? My guess is if we went around the room, a lot of us would have stories, not just similar to mine, not just similar to our friend Reagan's, but a lot of us would have the story of sitting there going, you know what? Where I am right now is not where I thought I was going to be when I was 18 years old. You go back and think about the dreams you had when you were a senior in high school, and I bet there's a lot of us that would sit there and go, you know, now that I'm in my 30s, my 40s, and my 50s, this is not where 18-year-old me thought I was going to be. And so this prevailing emotion that a lot of us feel every single day is just disappointment. Our life just isn't where we wanted it to be. We're not where we wanted to be emotionally. We're not where we want to be financially. Our career is not where we thought it was going to be. We're not where we want to be relationally. Maybe that's even, from a romantic perspective, or even just from a friendship perspective, or relationships with people in your family. Your body doesn't look the way you wanted it to. You're still struggling with the exact same things that you were struggling with in high school, and you just thought life was going to be different, and you're just disappointed. And that disappointment has become overwhelming, where you feel like you've just hit this dead end. And now these doubts are starting to creep in, and you too, just like the college student, are sitting there asking the exact same question, like, why should I even resist the good things in this life or the temptations in this life? Because I don't think God's trying to rip me off. I think he already has. So what does it even matter? Why even play this game anymore? If we don't have the right answer to why resist, if we don't have the right answer to that question, we're going to drift. We're going to start drifting away from following after Jesus, and it's going to look totally different than it would in our 20s. in our 20s if we started to drift, and we've all maybe had those friends in youth group that then went off to college and they totally went off the rails, it was rather predictable. They start to party, they start to get involved in sexual relationships, they maybe get into drugs, they become greedy, and it's just so clear how they go off the rails. And some of us in this room, we're old enough and we're wise enough to know that going down those paths don't lead anywhere. And so our rebellion looks completely different. But we're doing the exact same thing. We're not resisting. We're just giving in because we think we're just going to be free. We're going to break away from these shackles of God because he's ripped us off. And what does it matter anyway? So luckily for us, this question of why resist was answered pretty compellingly over 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul, in what many believe to be is maybe some of the best writing ever in the history of all humankind, wrote a letter to a church in Rome. And in this letter, he laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was doing it methodically, like an attorney would argue a case, and he's talking about the need for Jesus, and he's talking about the sufficiency of Jesus's death, and he's talking about grace, and he's talking about God's mercy. And then in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, he starts to answer some practical questions that maybe the audience, this church in Rome, maybe some questions that they have. And guess what the number one question is? Hey, because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, should we just give in and say, who cares about sin anymore? He answers the question of why should we resist, and that's where we're going to be camped out tonight. Romans 6, verses 15 through 23 is where we're going to be. If you have your Bibles, let's open up. Let's look at this. So Paul, here's how he starts off this section, verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? I mean, that's our question, right? Should we not sin, or should we just give in to sin because it doesn't matter what we do anymore, and it doesn't matter if there's no way we can change his love if we act good, no way we can change his love if we act bad. Jesus' death was sufficient to cover all the sin, so therefore shall we just go on and sin because we're not under the law but under grace. And then he emphatically here with an exclamation point says, by no means. He's emphatic here. He's very clear. And I read this as I was going over this last night, and I just went back to my 1980s nostalgia, and I was like, this was his moment here of this picture. Right? That's what he was doing. As he was like, what are you talking about, Willis? No, by no means should you just go on and give yourself over to sin. And so that's there in verse 15. He's just like, no, I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer. Yes, stay in the battle. Stay in the fight. Try to resist this sin. And then here in verse 16, he gives his answer, and it is such a compelling answer. And then he'll spend the rest of this section just kind of unpacking this. But look at what he says here in 16. This is brilliant. Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so what Paul is saying here is, listen, grace is amazing. It's a gift that's given to you. You did not earn it, but this doesn't mean that you now have this license to go do whatever you want. And the reason why is because nobody is free from any outside influences or power. Every single one of us is under the influence of something. And he said there's only two options of what you're under the influence of. You're either under the influence of sin, which, by the way, leads to death, or you're under the influence of God, of righteousness, which leads to life. And so Paul is saying, listen, the fact you're even asking the question, should I resist, means you don't understand a fundamental truth about the way the universe works. And the way the universe works is this, is that autonomy is a myth. And when I say autonomy, what I mean here is that you don't have to, this idea that you don't have to answer to anyone or anything, that you are free to just go out there and act whatever way you want to. Paul says that's a lie. That's not the way the world works. The way the world works is everybody is under the control and the influence of something. And you've got two options. You're under the influence of sin, or you're under the influence of God. And so autonomy is not a myth. And so for those of us that are Americans, we read this and we're sitting there and we're going, I don't like this. This flies in the face of some of what we believe in Western civilization, does it not? I mean, the new American dream right now is autonomy, is it not? That's what we want. We want to be able to do whatever we want, and we don't want anybody to be the boss of me. Daniel Pink wrote a book a couple of years ago that was a bestseller. Some of you may have read it. It's called Drive, all about what motivates people. And he looked at all the research, and all the research brought up three major motivations in the American workforce today: autonomy, mastery, and purpose. And the most significant of those is autonomy. What is one of the most motivating factors that we have out there in the American workforce right now is this idea that I don't have a boss. I can just do whatever I want to do. We love autonomy. That's our new dream, because we just get to be able to do whatever we want. And so, as fate would have it, towards the end of last year, leadership came to me, and leadership around here, we're always looking at people's roles on staff and looking at what they do and just asking ourselves the question, is this person doing the right thing? And do we have their gifts and their skills and their strengths? Are they being fully deployed? And so circumstances kind of lined up where Todd and Greg and some of the other leaders here at Watermark came to me, and they said, hey, we just want to make sure you're doing exactly what you need to be doing. So will you do something for us? Will you please write out your ideal job description? And I was like, finally. I'm 43 years old, and I have finally made it. I am going to get to do whatever I want to do now. This is amazing. They're coming to me and just asking me what I want to do. And it was such an amazing exercise in what ultimately was futility, but it was an amazing exercise. As I sat down there and I wrote everything, and I was like, what do I want to do? I know what I want to do. I don't want to get to work till 9:30, okay? So I want to get to work at 9:30, and then I'm going to do a lot of reading, and then I want to do some writing about all the great stuff that I just read, and then I want to teach, and I don't care how the audience is going to get there. I just want to show up when I'm ready to teach, and you guys are all sitting there just waiting to listen to me, and it's going to be amazing. I want to read. I want to do some writing. I want to teach. I want to drink a lot of coffee during the day. I want to be able to watch day baseball games, right? And I want to, if I'm allowed to, every once in a while, I want to be able to have a margarita. Amen? That was my dream. I just wanted to do whatever it is that I wanted to do. This is our dream now. This is what Americans are going after. Financial freedom. What we're really saying is we want to be autonomous. We want to be under nobody's influence. I don't want to have to need a job. I don't want to need a boss. I don't want to need the government. I want to have enough money to just live my life, and everybody, please leave me alone. Some of us in this room, we are leaders right now. We have jobs where we have teams. And you are coming to the same conclusion that I come to. There is not a human being I know that wants to be led. There's not one. And for some reason, that is so motivating to me. When I wake up every day and I have responsibilities of stewarding and leading a team here at Watermark, I just wake up and I just go, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to lead. And not one of them wants to be led. You know what they want to do? They want to just do whatever they want to do. Because we all buy this lie that autonomy is out there, and that's what we're chasing. And what Paul is reminding us of here is this dream of autonomy, this dream of freedom, it's a myth. It's not going to happen. If you think you've become autonomous, you are believing a lie. And now from a spiritual perspective, autonomy doesn't exist professionally, and it certainly doesn't exist spiritually. From a spiritual perspective, you are either under the influence of sin, which is going to lead to death, or you're under the influence of God, which is going to lead to life. And so Paul is saying, resist, because otherwise you're going to be a slave to sin again. And so as what we think is freedom to just be able to do whatever we want to do, that's not freedom at all. And that's where Paul goes next. He's saying, listen, you need to think differently about what it means to be free. Look at where he goes here in verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be a slave to sin, you have now come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. He's writing to followers of Jesus. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And he's saying, remember, you used to be a slave to sin. You were in a prison and you could not get out of that prison. You were a slave to sin. And then Jesus came and he set you free from that. And now you have come to obey the pattern of teachings because your heart believes that this is true. And then in verse 18, you have been set free from sin and you have become a slave to righteousness. And so Paul is reminding everybody here. He's saying you used to be in a prison and now you've been set free. And I think it's one of the simplest ways to describe life with Jesus and life without Jesus. Every single human being is born into a prison. Just imagine a 4x4 cell, cinder blocks, there's the jail door right there, it's locked. Only way you can open it is from the outside. We're in this 4x4 cell, there's a bed in there, and we've got shackles on our hands, and we've got shackles on our feet, and all we can do is just pace around that little 4x4 cell because we are a slave to sin. That is it. That is all we can do. We can never escape that. We can't unshackle ourselves. We are in there, and we are under sin's reign, and we are under sin's rule, and it doesn't matter if we want to act good. You cannot do it, is what Paul is saying. Before you know Jesus, you are in this prison, and this prison is called sin. And God loves you so much that he set his affections on you and he saw you in that prison and he sent Jesus to die and Jesus becomes this rescuer that opens up that prison door and he walks into that prison and he unshackles your legs and he unshackles your arms and he opens that door wide open and he says, you are free. I have paid the penalty for your sins that put you in this prison. And so you are set free from the penalty of sin that you no longer have to be in that prison anymore. And you are, get this, you are set free from the power of sin in your life. Amen? And now what Paul is telling us here is that because we've been set free, what it means to live in freedom is not to just go do whatever you want to do. What it means to live in freedom is to walk out of that prison and go, I'm not going to be a slave to sin anymore. I want to be a slave to righteousness now. I've been set free from this. I mean, the true freedom now is walking out of that prison. True freedom now is seen in your ability to resist, not your ability to give in. Like so many times we think what it means to be free is I'm just going to give in to whatever I want to do. That's not freedom. That's slavery. The ultimate expression of your freedom and my ultimate expression of freedom is not seen in giving in to something. It's seen when we resist something that used to control us. That's freedom. Again, I think of examples from my own life. And so when I was 18 years old, senior in high school, I just graduated high school and I was playing summer baseball. And as an 18-year-old playing summer baseball, I was a pitcher, which meant I didn't pitch every game. And so I spent a lot of time on the bench in between those games when I wasn't a starting pitcher. And when you're 18 years old and you spend a lot of time on a bench and in a baseball environment and there's not a lot of adults around, you just start doing stuff. And so I remember one of my friends pulled out this blue can of Skull Mint tobacco. And he said, you want some of this? And I was 18 and I was going to be free and I was of age. And I said, sure, give me some of that. And I know some of you guys in here have tried dip tobacco once or twice. I know some of you ladies have tried it as well, and that's okay. It's a place where you can be you, all right? You can be you. It's all right. And I know some of you have tried this tobacco before, and you had a terrible experience where you put it in your lip, and 30 minutes later, you are vomiting all over the place, and that was not my experience at all. I put it in my lip, and I just was like, good Lord, where have you been my whole life? I had a nicotine rush that was just amazing. And I mean, I remember having just going to myself, this is going to be a problem, okay? I like this a lot. I like it a lot. And so that whole summer, I would dip tobacco. I would go to college, went to college in South Carolina. They like their tobacco down there. And so I remember dipping a lot of tobacco. And then after a while, I would go through this phase where I'd be like, I don't know, maybe I don't want to die of cancer. And so I would say, no, I'm not going to do it anymore. And I'd throw that away and throw the tobacco away and I'd get back on the wagon and I'd go a couple of weeks of resisting and then I'd be like, whatever, you know, I get the cravings. I'm going to be free. I'm 18. It's fine. I'm not going to die of cancer tomorrow. And so I'd go back and buy some and dip again. And it just was this cycle going in and out. And every time I fell off the wagon, the excuse that I would tell myself is I'm going to be free. I'm going to go do whatever I want. And what Paul would say is, listen, that's not freedom. That's slavery. You're not free. You're a slave to this thing. Your freedom is seen when you resist it. The fact that you can't resist it is not you're exercising your rights and your freedom. That's just showing that you're a slave to it. So my eyes start to open up a little bit as I start to mature and realize, okay, I need God's help with this addiction. I need to widen the circle with this addiction. I need help, and I want to live free from all of this. That's a silly example with tobacco and nicotine, but it's so many other areas of my life when it came to pornography, with alcohol, with the desire for stuff, with the desire to just be selfish, the desire to always be right, the desire to have a good reputation, whatever it is, these things that I would always run back to. Every time I ran back to those things, I wasn't exercising my freedom. I was walking right back in that prison that Jesus had set me free from. Because nobody's autonomous. You're a slave either to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to righteousness, which leads to life. And so Paul is reminding us, we resist because autonomy is a myth, and we resist because we used to be in a prison and we're set free, and now this section, it ends with Paul just being a friend. Look at this here in verse 19. He's just going to remind us that giving in never pays off. So in verse 19, he says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations, which on just kind of a surface reading sounds like Paul's insulting his audience, going, I'm using these silly examples because you're an idiot. And that's not at all what he's saying here. Is Paul is saying, hey, I know your human limitations. I know that basically this good news of Jesus, this idea of grace, that's going to do something in your heart where you're going to think, well, then it doesn't matter what I do anymore. Your human limitations are, you're still going to be drawn to walk back into that prison. I mean, in some ways, it's like God showed the teenager. It's like when we got our driver's license and our dad showed us the insurance policy before we got into the car. He said, hey, if you have an accident, doesn't matter, we're covered. Now go and drive. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here is, hey, I get it. It's like God showed you the insurance policy. He loves you. Doesn't matter what you do. You're going to be with him forever. Doesn't matter what you do. Now go out there. So he's using these examples because of our human limitations that we are going to be drawn towards these temptations. And he says this, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. When you were in that prison, you could do nothing to get out of it. You were a slave to sin. And what benefit now? What benefit did you reap at that time from those things you are now ashamed of? Every single one of us in here is going, I get that. We've already done the message in here on regret. We don't need to talk about regrets. We've all got them. We all know that when we were exercising our freedoms, those are not our proudest moments. Those moments when we just said, you know what, I don't care, why resist, I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. Those are the things now that we're ashamed to tell. Those are the secrets that we're still hiding. And Paul's just being a friend, and he's reminding us, we know what's down that path, and it's not what we're looking for. Those things result in death. Verse 22, but now you've been set free from sin, you've become a slave to God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness. It like completely changes your life. As you exercise your freedom to resist, you become holy, you become set apart, you become different, and the result is this amazing gift of eternal life. And look at this, the famous verse, for the wages of sin is death. When you go do whatever you want to do, you're going to earn something, and it's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul is being a friend, and he's reminding us of something we say here at Watermark all the time. God is not trying to rip you off. He's trying to set you free. He's reminding us that sin is really all marketing. All marketing and like no quality. Again, as I think about that, I think about my wife and I, when we first got married, we banned a clothing store. We just said, we're not going to go buy clothes from this one store anymore because it was all marketing and no quality. And I don't want to like completely throw this store under the bus. And so I don't want to tell you the name of it, but it rhymes with Bold Shavy. And so we had purchased shirts from Bold Shavy once, and they fit perfect, and they were nice, and we had them for years. They were good quality, and so we just thought, well, maybe all clothing from Bold Shavy is of good quality and will always fit. And so we saw Bold Shavy's advertisements that said, come in and get 19 t-shirts for $5, and we said, that sounds great because those t-shirts all fit well. And we would buy these t-shirts and we would wear them and they fit great once. And then we would wash them and I would put it on and it would be like up here and be like, Jackie, I think I got your t-shirt because this doesn't, I don't think I can go in public like this. Because I don't know what happened. I didn't get taller. And so we realized that we were just throwing money away. And it may be just been the one that we were going to. You may have a different experience if you can figure out what store I'm talking about. But we just said, all right, no more, no more. We think that store is all marketing, no quality. And Paul, in some ridiculously silly way, is just kind of saying that's what sin is, and we know that. It's all marketing. We think it's going to change our life. We think we're going to be able to find life if we go run after it, and it just does nothing. It never pays. So Paul, 2,000 years ago, there were people that were asking the same question that I was asking when I was 21, questions that we're all asking in our 30s, 40s, and 50s. What does it even matter? Why resist? And he's saying it matters because autonomy is a myth. You're going to be under the influence and control of somebody. And you've been set free from that prison. And if you think you're going to just go run your offense and do whatever you want to do, and you think that's exercising your freedom, you need to wake up to the reality that all you're doing is walking back in a prison that Jesus died to set you free from. And you think it's going to bring you life, but it's not. It's a prison. And I think by experience, we all would nod our heads in agreement, going, been there, done that. So 21, I asked this question to that pastor, and he walked me through this passage, and I went all in with Jesus. For 10 years, I went all in with Jesus. My relationship with Jesus and my growth was always moving up and to the right. And I graduated, so I had 2 years of college that were very different. My last 2 years, very different than my first 2 years. And it suddenly became easier to resist all this sin that was taking so much effort. And so it was easier to say no on the weekends. And it was easier to clean up my language. And it was easier to think about my career in a different way. And then I graduate from college and I move to Atlanta and I get a great job with an accounting firm down there in Atlanta. And I get plugged into a great church and I feel a sense of mission. I feel on purpose. I feel like God is using me. And I'm now that I'm starting to earn some income, I'm starting to give my money away in ways that I never thought I would. I'm starting to give my time away in ways that I never thought I would. And I'm just starting to experience so much life from following after Jesus. And then I'm reading scripture and it's talking about where Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And my heart starts to stir and I'm going, all right, Lord, do you want to use me? Do you want to use me in a different way? I mean, I'm fine being a member at a church and being active and serving. I'm fine doing that, but I've got these other people that are telling me maybe I should think about doing full-time ministry. Maybe I should think about doing something else if the harvest is plentiful. And I'm starting to sit there and I'm starting to raise my hand going, God, I'll do it. And I left this great paying job. I had a promotion and everything was moving in the right direction. And I uprooted my life in my late 20s and I moved down here to Dallas, and I started seminary, and I started studying, and I wanted to become a worker for Jesus, and it was going awesome. Met Jackie, we get married. When we get married, some of my story that you guys know, we're sitting on $120,000 in student loan debt, and basically got married, and we were in a financial crisis. I'm a full-time seminary student, tutoring part-time. She's working for a nonprofit. We were paying more in debt payments than we were in rent, and we wanted to be God's workers. And so we just said, all right, Lord, we'll sacrifice again. We'll sacrifice these dreams right now so that we can pay off this debt. And so I dropped out of seminary and I went back and I got an accounting job. And I found myself in a matter of weeks from like everything being bright and the future being amazing. And now I'm sitting in a cube farm. I'm sitting in a cube farm and I'm working on spreadsheets and I'm having trouble finding this value in this work. And I'm surrounded by people who do not give a rip about my insights into the Sermon on the Mount. I'm with bosses that really don't seem to want to be leaders, that certainly don't understand the concept of servant leadership. And I don't know how else to describe it, but slowly, every single day, slowly, one day after another, as we're on this path towards trying to pay off this debt, that bright light of the future just started getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And now I've got these other emotions that are starting to come up, and I'm in my early 30s now, and I'm just starting to feel this sense of disappointment. It's like, God, this is not what I signed up for. I was supposed to, like, I raised my hand for you. You said the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, and now I'm stuck in a cube farm right now, and I'm just on this path, and nobody around me seems to care. I don't see any value in anything I'm doing right now, and all these disappointments started to come, and I just start, as that light with the future just starts getting dimmer and dimmer, I just start losing hope. And I just feel like I'm in a dead end, and now all these doubts about faith start creeping in, and I just started drifting. And it was subtle. It felt nothing like the willful rebellion I did in my teens and 20s. It was subtle, but it was a drift. It was like, okay, now I'm just not going to wake up and spend time in God's word anymore, because what does it matter? All right, yeah, I'll still go to church, but you know what? When we're standing up and singing, I just don't feel like singing, so I'm just going to stand here. I'm not really going to pay attention to the sermons anymore. Yeah, I'll do the community group thing because I don't want to get a letter from the elders and I'm going to be here. And I just don't want that inconvenience right now, but I'm not all in with this. Future ministry, I don't know. Maybe that was just a phase of my 20s. So this disappointment just kept going. I remember it just came to this rock bottom moment one Saturday morning. I went out for a run, and I remember it was bright out, and I remember it was sunny, and I remember I had a water bottle with me, and I remember exactly where I was in this neighborhood that I was running through. That whole run, I could just feel so much anger and rage building in me. And I got to this one point where I was walking, and this whole time I'm just thinking about my life, how it's not where I wanted it to be, the disappointment. I'm ashamed. I'm confused. I have so much despair, doubt. Feel like I'm in a dead end, and I just remember walking along in the middle of this road, and I was so mad at God, I took that water bottle, and I threw it as hard as I could right down on the ground, and right there in that street, in that middle of that neighborhood, I just start cussing God out, because I felt like he ripped me off. And it was in that moment, and going through that season, that I realized there are two types of rebellion in the world. There's the willful rebellion of the teens and 20s, where you think God's not going to rip me off, and so I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. And we all know that that leads to misery and leads to a prison, and that's a lot of our stories. But what I wasn't prepared for and what nobody told me and what I was starting to experience is there's another type of rebellion, and it's the rebellion that is a despairing rebellion, where you just feel so disappointed with life and you just feel like you've tried, where you just, like the college student, just go, what does it even matter? Who cares? Who cares? And what I didn't realize is it felt so different than that other rebellion. I didn't realize that that too was a prison. Just like I was doing in my teens, walking back into that prison in my early 20s, I was doing that in my 30s and walking in there and just going, you ripped me off. So this autonomy is a myth. We're always under the control of something. We're either under the control of sin, which leads to death, or the control of God, which leads to righteousness. And our to-do is exactly where we started 2 weeks ago with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Our to-do is this, and it's therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out before us. Here's our to-do in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. As a brother already said, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, the author of our faith. Fix our eyes on him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And the to-do for me and the to-do for you is not to just go out there and try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just resist and live in freedom. The to-do is this, is to throw off these weights and these sins, detach from those things, and attach to him. It's just to fix your eyes on Jesus. That's it. And so when you're in here, the exact same thing that my brother said, I don't know what chapter he's on in writing your story right now, but I do know this, that we can say with complete confidence, he is writing the perfect story for you. Perfect. He hasn't abandoned you. It feels disappointing. It feels like a dead end. There may be those doubts creeping in, and I hope that this passage from Paul opens our eyes to understand that you can rebel two ways. You can do it willfully and you can do it despairingly, but both of those lead into a prison. And the only way we're ever going to be able to see the beauty of the story that God is writing in our life is not to close our eyes to this and just give up and say, who cares? It's to keep our eyes open and to keep focusing on Jesus. That's the only way, is if we keep our eyes on him. Let me pray that we'll do that. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that our lives are full of meaning and purpose because of him. And Lord, for my friends that struggle like I do with feelings of disappointment and life not being where we wanted it to be and feeling like, what does it matter and why don't we just give up and why does it even matter to resist? I pray, Lord, that you will bring Paul's words to mind and that we will reject the lie that we can be autonomous and just go do whatever we want to do. I pray, God, that we will always have this subtle sickness in our stomach when we're sitting in that jail cell. And that we will not be content with that. Lord, I pray that we can surround one another and we can help each other and we can encourage one another and that we can remind each other that you're writing a perfect story and that we're not alone. And so I thank you for ministries like Gather. I thank you for churches in this city. And I thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.